Well, this evening we're continuing our studies in the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Colossians, and this is our seventh and penultimate study in the Epistle. Just to remind you that as far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae himself, and it's widely held that he wrote his Epistle after having been told about this fellowship at Colossae by a man called Epaphras, who was likely to have been a founding member of the church there. In our last study, we considered verses 1 to 11 of chapter 3, and we saw then how Paul continued to condemn and to refute the false teaching that had infiltrated the fellowship at Colossae. And we saw that as believers, we are to put off certain things, to divest ourselves of old practices, to lay them aside. This evening, we shall be considering the remainder of chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, which tells us that as believers we should put on certain things. We're told to put off, and now we're told to put on. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bounds of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. But before we consider those things that we should put on, I want us, first of all, to look at how Paul describes those of us who are believers. In our last study, you may recall that we considered how the term children of disobedience could be considered a synonym for those who were unbelievers. And now here, we have synonyms for those who are saved by grace. The elect of God, holy and beloved. We could spend a long time considering how believers are the elect of God, but this evening we only have time just for an overview. Now, you know, there are some people who do not like to think of believers as the elect of God, those chosen by God. But you know, this is the clear teaching of Scripture, and we reject it at our peril. God chooses some people to salvation, and he allows others to perish as a result of their sin. And this is what causes some people to stumble, because they find fault with God and they accuse him of unfairness. They claim that it's unfair of God that he should save some but leave others to perish. As I've already indicated, consideration of the doctrine of election of the saints could provide subject matter for many messages. But this evening I'm just going to quote some verses from Romans chapter 9. So if you will turn to Romans chapter 9, and quite a long passage from verse 6 to 24, those verses read thus. Now as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall they seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah or Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but a man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Well, what comfort the doctrine of election gives to believers. If God can be for us, who can be against us? Who can pluck us from our Saviour's hand? Now, we who are true believers are not only elect, but we are also holy and beloved. We're not holy naturally, but it is God's purpose that we should live holy lives before him. And it was for this purpose that he chose us, as is evident from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, which leads us, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice again the correlation between Colossians and Ephesians and the evidence that believers are chosen from eternity past. And we are beloved only because it pleases God to love us, not because there was anything naturally lovable about us. We see this from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, which reads thus, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We are greatly loved because God used us in Christ, in his own very own beloved Son. But now we come to those things which we should be putting on. And the first of these is bowels of mercies. Now that's quite an unusual expression, and I think the translators constructed it to express the depth of pity and compassion that should be found in believers. We should have soft hearts. And ever remember what the Saviour himself taught. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The next thing to put on is kindness. And I think, this is just a personal thought, that this is one of the most important qualities that anyone can ever have. If I was to be asked, what is the most important quality that someone should look for in a prospective partner, then I would say that kindness is more important than many other things. Obviously, believers can only marry believers, but kindness is a very important thing. Humbleness of mind has the suggestion of humility that is sincere. You know, we can give a show of humility without truly being humble, whereas those who think in a humble or lowly way can be considered truly humble. And we are put on the humbleness of mind. And this ties in with what we read in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5 and verse 5, part of which reads thus, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Our next quality to consider, meekness, is often confused with weakness, but it shouldn't be. John Gill, that good commentator, suggests that weakness, and I quote, shows itself in not envying the gifts and graces, the usefulness and happiness of others, but rejoicing therein, in quietly submitting to the will of God, in all adverse dispensations of providence, and patiently bearing what he is pleased to lay on them, and in enduring all the insults, reproaches, and indignities of men with calmness. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price. And the last quality in verse 12 of our study passage is long-suffering. Usually we use this word to describe someone who has had to put up with something or someone for a long time. Someone who has borne a burden patiently and often uncomplainingly. It can also be used to describe someone who can keep their temper, in spite of what might be severe provocation. Now you'll have noticed that all the qualities we have looked at from verse 12 of our passage are to do with our relationships with other people. And this theme continues in verse 13. Many of you may have heard that Charles Spurgeon often spoke about the two bears of the Christian life. The two bears, bear and forebear. And here in verse 13 we have one of those bears. For it reads, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." Well, to forbear someone is to treat them with tolerance, not being impatient with someone. And this, and thus is similar to long-suffering. However, we must remember that tolerance has its limits, inasmuch that we mustn't tolerate evil doing, but we must speak against it. Here I feel that Paul is essentially instructing the saints at Colossae that they must strive to get on with one another, to do everything in their power to avoid broken relationships. Forbearance was to be accompanied by a willingness to forgive if disputes or quarrels arose. Protagonists were to remember that Christ had forgiven them, and thus they must be willing to forgive others. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. We all need to remember that in the prayer that the Saviour taught his disciples, we find these or similar words: "Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." And should we not also remember what the Saviour said just afterwards? "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, before we move on to verse 14 of our study passage this evening, I'd just like to quote some verses from Ephesians, which tie in with what we've just seen in Colossians, namely verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, which read thus: "Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Well, the similarities are clear, are they not, and demonstrate Paul's consistency in his epistles. Verse 14 of our study passage reads thus: "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." And this reminds me of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 13, where the apostle explains at greater length the importance of charity as compared with other qualities. Here in Colossians, we see that charity is referred to as the bond of perfectness, and which we can view as a description of how all the Christian virtues are joined together and summarized, and find their completeness in charity, or how charity binds believers to one another and confirms the love that they have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I imagine that the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is one of the most often quoted pieces of scripture. I think it was read in part at the wedding of Prince Harry and of Meghan Markle, and probably at many other weddings. But usually the word charity is replaced by the word love. And this is a pity, because there are different types of love, and there are different Greek words to distinguish them from one another. The word that we have here in Colossians, and which is repeated many times in 1 Corinthians, is agape, a word used to describe a love that is pure and unselfish and sacrificial, unconcerned with self, but greatly concerned for others. And this selfless love is what God looks for in believers. We don't have time this evening to read all of 1 Corinthians 13, but it's one of those passages of scripture that we all ought to read every so often to remind us what the tenor of our lives should be. Now, after after stressing the importance of charity, we next see Paul once again mentioning the peace of God. He wrote, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye also are called in one body, and be ye thankful." In our very first study in Colossians, we saw that in his introduction, Paul wrote these words, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It was a sincere wish of Paul that his readers would know God's grace and peace. But here in verse 15 of our passage, he wants to convey to his readers that the peace of God should rule in their hearts, meaning that the very fact that they knew the peace of God should determine how they subsequently behave towards others. The Greek word, which has been translated as rule in verse 15, is a word which means umpire or arbitrator, and it would have referred to a judge at, for example, the Olympic Games, someone who had to act as a moderator to determine an outcome. And we see that Paul reminded his readers that they were called to peace with all those in the church, the body of Christ, to the which also we are called in one body. Believers should demonstrate their unity by being at peace with one another. Another brief trip to Ephesians 4 will corroborate this. For verses 1 to 3 of that chapter recall Paul's appeal for unity, and I quote, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Well, the final four words of verse 15 of our study passage are a reminder both to the Colossian saints and to believers like ourselves. "And be ye thankful." Paul has been telling the saints at Colossae how they should always strive to be at peace with one another, even though that might prove difficult at times. But they should ever remember that they who were once at enmity with God were now at peace with him and were part of the body of Christ. Their thankfulness for their so great salvation should outweigh everything else. And thus we have this question to ask ourselves. How thankful are we all for what God has done for us and for what he is doing for us? We shall come across thankfulness again when we get to verse 17 of our study passage, but before then we will consider verse 16. A very important verse which has a bearing on the way we worship God in our worship services. And at home, Paul wrote these words, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." And first of all, we see that we are to let God's word dwell in us richly in all wisdom. God's word is to indwell us, to live inside us, such that it becomes, as it were, an integral part of us. It should be a fixed part of us, such that we would consider ourselves to be incomplete without it. The word of God should indwell us richly or abundantly, such that we might be called to be saturated with it. I remember mentioning in a former study that Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan words to the effect that if you were to have cut John Bunyan, he would have bled scripture. His blood was bibbling. I wonder how true that is for all of us. The word of God should indwell us richly in all wisdom, such that it would enable us to understand spiritual matters, to make us wise with regard to the things of God, and to apply God's word in our everyday lives. God's word will not be of benefit to us if we fail to apply it, if we do not live according to it. And you know, it's not just the scriptures that we can take to heart to benefit us and others with whom we come into contact. We can also absorb what Paul refers to as psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And before we go any further, I have to point out that there is a difference of opinion as to what these words should be taken to mean. There are some believers who feel that the apostle here is only referring to different categories of psalms. And thus, some people will only sing psalms in their worship services or derivations of them. When you hear the term exclusive psalmody, it's referring to this practice. Other believers feel that when Paul mentions psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's referring to various sung praises, including psalms, but not exclusively psalms. Now, this is a bone of contention, and we don't have time this evening to consider all that there is to consider, but I will mention a few points that are pertinent to the discussion. Firstly, Paul uses three different words to describe sung praise. The first is psalmos, which is always translated as psalm or psalms in our authorized version. The second is hymnos, which is always translated as hymn in our authorized version. And the third word is ode, always translated as song in our authorized version. This third word is accompanied by a word pneumaticos, both here and in Ephesians. And this word is always translated as spiritual in the authorized version. Hence we have the rendering spiritual songs. Having mentioned Ephesians, it behoves me now to quote the verse in question, chapter 5, verse 19, very similar to our verse in Colossians, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Once again, we see the correlation between the epistles. And so everyone has to make up their own mind as to whether sung praises other than psalms are permissible. Now, you may have heard of what is known as the regulative principle, and this states that anything that is not prescribed by the scripture is to be avoided. Others believe that unless something is expressly forbidden in the scriptures, then it is acceptable. We know that the Lord Jesus joined in the singing of a spiritual song, which is likely to have been a psalm. You can see this from Mark in chapter 14, Gospel of Mark 14, verse 26 of that chapter reads thus, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And the Greek word for hymn there is the same as in our study passage, hymnos. Now, I say that what the Lord sang was likely to have been a psalm, since it's unlikely that there would have been any Christian hymns at that time. And thus it was almost certainly a psalm. Thus a hymn can be a psalm, and no doubt a spiritual song can be a psalm. The question is it permissible to sing other hymns and spiritual songs apart from psalms? Well, I for one believe that it certainly is, but I do respect the opinion of those with whom, in love, we must agree together. When I think of all the wonderful hymns that have been written, how they have been such a tremendous blessing to God's people, not just in our own day, but down through the centuries, it saddens me. Some believers may not benefit from them. I suppose they could be read at home by those who adhere to the regulative principle rather than sung in worship services. But to me, this wouldn't be the same as singing them in church services with God's people. Now, Paul writes here in Colossians of being able to teach and admonish one another with sung praise, and in Ephesians of conversing by use of sung praise, showing that sung praise, whatever form it may take, can be of great value. And we should sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, meaning that we should ever remember how gracious our God has been to us, and that our singing should reflect this. Our singing should conform to the general rule as to how we should live our Christian lives, which Paul sets out in the next verse in our study passage. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And this verse, and verse 28 to come, I would say are key verses with regard to how we live our Christian lives. Everything that we say and do should be said and done in the name of the Saviour, in faith, trusting that he will bless us in our words and deeds. And if ever we feel that what we are about to say or do couldn't be done in the Saviour's name, then we should refrain from it. We are no longer under the law. Our old man is crucified with Christ, and we are now married to another. But it should always be our desire to do only such things as would please the Saviour, things that we can do in his name. And we should live our lives in a spirit of thankfulness, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, that is, by Christ. Everything that we do should be done in Christ, by him, through him, in his name. This is confirmed by verse 20 of Ephesians 5, which reads thus, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There can be times in our Christian lives when we can be tempted to feel a bit sorry for ourselves. And one remedy for this is to remind ourselves of how undeserving we are and how gracious God has been to us, and thus how thankful we should be. But now we come to a series of verses which give instructions to particular categories of believers, and we might find ourselves in more than one of these groups. There is another group in chapter 4 of Colossians, but we'll study that when we come to it. Verse 18 of our study passage this evening is an instruction to wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. The Bible teaches that wives should be in subjection to their own husband, and this teaching is not very popular nowadays in society at large. Regrettably, we find that it's also not very popular in some churches, where conformity to the world has meant that many biblical principles have been discarded or diluted, even by professing believers. The key words in verse 18 are these: as it is fit in the Lord. And however much liberal teachers may try to twist and turn and wrest the scripture, there is no escaping those key words. It is fitting in the Lord's eyes that wives should be obedient to the husbands, and so any wives who disobey this injunction are disobeying the Lord. Notice that wives are to be subject to their own husbands, not other women's husbands. Regrettably, there have been some men who have taken the view that all of womankind should be in subjection to them in some sense, but that is plainly wrong. Well, having told wives what God requires of them, we now see Paul telling husbands what God requires of them. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And we're told in Ephesians 5 how this should be done. In verse 22 of Ephesians 5, we see Paul telling the Ephesian saints what he told those at Colossae. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then in verse 25 of that chapter, he writes, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And finally, verse 28 of that chapter reads thus, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And so we see that a husband should care for his wife as much as he cares for himself, which means that he should never treat his wife in a way that he wouldn't want to be treated. God has ordained that husbands should be leaders in the home, but they should be loving and caring leaders and never bitter against their wives. I may have mentioned to you previously that I wrote a book at home of daily readings by an American man called John Fulton, and something that he wrote about believing and husbands and wives rang true to me. He wrote this: it's easy for a woman to reverence a man who loves her, and it's easy for a man to love a woman who reverences him. Well, having given instructions to wives and husbands, we see that Paul proceeds to give instructions to their offspring. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, I would suggest that we live in an age of disobedience, do we not? As men and women have departed from God, so we have seen civil disobedience. We have seen women refusing to promise to be obedient to their husbands in wedding ceremonies, and we have seen children refusing to be obedient to their parents. And would we say that this problem exists chiefly amongst older children rather than the very young? I mention this because elsewhere in the New Testament we're told about disobedient children. And in context it seems that they may have been older children. In the list of evildoers found in Romans chapter 1, we find these words in verse 13. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. You may not have expected to find that in the list, but there it is. And in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, we find these words. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Well, to me this suggests older children. And you know, in the Old Testament, there are some very sobering verses on this subject. If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1 and verses 18 to 21, you'll find there these solemn words. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall they put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. They're fearful words, are they not? Fearful words. Now, when we considered why it was that wives should obey their husbands, we saw that it was because it was fitting in the law. And we see a similar reason given as to why children should obey their parents. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. All these things are to do with fearing God and of being obedient to him. Now, it has to be admitted that parents do not always treat their children as they should. And this is why Paul went on to write these words. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Fathers should never act unjustly towards their children, and they should never show favoritism. You can be sure that children will recognise unfairness, and parents should temper discipline with them. Children shouldn't be spoiled, but they also need to know that they are very much loved. In Ephesians chapter 6, where else, and verses 1 to 4, we find similar teaching with regard to family relationships. And those verses read thus. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, who else in Paul's day might have been found in a household? We've seen instructions given for wives, for husbands, children, fathers, and next we see some for household servants. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men please us, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Now, some people have felt that verse 22 of Colossians 3 was addressed just to servants, and that verses 23 to 25 were addressed to people in general. And in one sense, those last verses could be considered from that point of view, since as believers, we are all the servants of God, are we not? However, I feel that Paul was addressing servants in particular, and thus I think that we should consider these verses accordingly. Now, in our own day, we know little of household servants, but you know, it was not so long ago in this country, that a large number of people, both male and female, would have been what's known as in service, working in houses as maids and foot servants and butlers and so on. Domestic service was Britain's biggest employer just a century ago, according to the BBC, but times have changed. Now, we can't be sure what the exact situation was in New Testament times, except we know that there were not only servants, but slaves, people who were owned by their masters. Onesimus being a case in point. We're going to come across him when we get to the letter to Philemon. And Paul's instructions to believing servants was that they should perform their duties as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Their first duty was to their heavenly master Christ, and then their duty was to their earthly masters, their masters according to the flesh. They would be good witnesses for Christ and serving him faithfully by serving their earthly masters faithfully. Servants should serve with single-mindedness, concentrating on what they're doing in a respectful way, taking pride in their work. They should work just as hard when they weren't being washed as when they were being washed. And they should work with a cheerful spirit heartily, in the same spirit as their service for the Lord should be performed. We find similar teaching in the letter to the Ephesians. Where else? For Ephesians 6 verses 5 to 8 read us. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And in both letters we see reference being made to the reward that believing servants would receive for faithfully serving both their heavenly master and their earthly masters. But that slothful earthly service by believing servants could rightly result in their being punished, even though they were believers. There are some verses in 1 Timothy 6 which I expect we'll consider in greater depth in our next and final study in Colossians, but I'll mention them now as we come to a close. And they are verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. As I mentioned earlier, there are not many people in service today, but perhaps those who are employees would do well to take to heart the principle of serving the Lord faithfully by serving their employers faithfully. Well, our time has well and surely gone, but I'd like to conclude by just reading to you again verses 17 and 23 of our study passage. Firstly, verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And finally, verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Well, may the Lord help us to be obedient in those things. Amen.
Amen.